24/7, what we realize in our bodies when we sing a song like that, about what Jesus is in our lives, what Jesus is for this world, what he has done for us and for all of creation. I would just like us to pause before we jump into Matthew 5:5 and continue that song in our hearts and in our prayers together as a church family. Let us pray. Father God, help us to acknowledge you as King of Kings every second of every breath taking day that you give us. God, allow us to worship you, not just in the confines of an air-conditioned room surrounded by brothers and sisters, but daily wherever you lead us. Help us to worship, to hold you up as our King. And you have promised, Father, that when you are lifted up, all men will be drawn to you. Father God, be with us as we continue our worship this morning. It's in your Son's powerful and redeeming name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue to be thinking about this idea of being meek. Now, meek is a weird word. If you go and you look at a definition of what it means to be meek, it's going to say something like quiet, gentle. Sounds all right. It sounds like something like submissive or open to submission. Sounds all right, but when we start to talk about submission, we start to lose a few people because we don't like to submit to anybody other than our own hearts and desires. If you keep looking, and it doesn't really matter whether it's a biblical definition or a cultural definition, you start to get this idea of meek sometimes meaning sort of you're easily imposed upon. Like, you can have your mind changed pretty easily with just a little bit of pressure. You're going to wilt in the face of trials and struggles. It has this idea, unfortunately, of this being weak. Well, I hope today that before we leave, that idea of meek and being related to weak is completely thrown out, because it's not that. This morning's message is called Powerfully Meek for a reason, because I believe that when we look at biblical meekness, it is powerful. Not cowering, not weak, not fearful, but it is powerful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 reads this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, Jesus must have had David on his list of podcasts to listen to weekly because Matthew 5, 5 sounds a whole lot like some verbiage that we hear back in Psalm 37. So that's where I would like for us to go this morning, is to Psalm 37. What I would like to do is to read the entire 40 verses, but what I am going to do is I'm going to ask you to make sure you read all 40 verses sometime today. Take time 37. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context in this, because we should always, when we go to read a section of Scripture, we should always look at the context before we look at the content, because it can't mean something different to us than it meant to the original hearers, the original readers. So when we go to Psalm 37, this is a psalm that is written by David. You can get that from the first little tagline of the psalm. But it's written by David, but it's written later in his life. So he has had the opportunity now to look back over many years of life. And we can look back over all those years of David's life as well. And we see some very high points in David's life. Like when he picks up stones out of a stream bed and puts them in a sling and hits a giant in the forehead and then cuts off the giant's head. That's a high point for David and for the nation of Israel. But we also see where he didn't do what a king was supposed to do, and he stayed at home while all of his army was out fighting. And one day he happens to look out his window and he sees beautiful Bathsheba and commits adultery with him. That's a low point. We see David at a high point as he builds up a kingdom that has no match. There's no equal. But we see David at a low point when he sends Bathsheba's wife to the front lines and basically has him murdered. So we are able to look back over all of David's life and after God's own heart. That is how he is described. But we also know that he was a man just like us, and that he failed at that quite a bit. So that's where Psalm 37 is coming from. He is looking back over a long life. And I want you to notice something in here. If you look at verse 11 and you look at verse 29, they're very similar in nature. Verse the land. Now, when David uses this word land and he's talking about what's going on here, this word carries at least double meaning. Because as an Israelite, as a Jew, David has heard stories of Abraham all his life. He has heard about what God has done for the nation of Israel all his life. So when an Israelite would hear the land that God has promised, he's thinking about the promised land. Remember, the Israelites come out of Egypt, led by Moses. They're headed to the promised land. That is their inheritance. So David has that running in his mind. He has that story of his heritage running in his mind. But it's not just talking about past. For David, it's also talking about future. God promises to restore Israel. So he has that running through his mind as well. But it's also bigger than just Israel being restored. Because if you read God's promises, when Jesus returns, with him is coming a new heaven and a new earth. And that is his inheritance as well. So it has all of these meanings, past, present, future, for David and for us. Mainly, we are looking forward to that new earth, that kingdom. That is what we are looking forward to. So as we read through this Psalm 37, and what I want us to pick out of here, and what I want you to pick out of here are some of the marks. If you look over in verse 37, it says, mark the blameless. What are some of the marks of the blameless? Marks of the meek, marks of the righteous. That's what I want you to get out of Psalm 37. I also want you to see some of the reward of meekness. Now, before we look at 37 a little bit, I just want us to go back and remember what Matthew chapter 5 is. Matthew chapter 5 is not a checklist of items that we need to do to procure our salvation. It's not, I have to get through all 8 of these things, or at least 6 out of 8, in order for me to have a good enough standing before God. That's not what it is. Picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. They are a snapshot as what you as a believer looks like because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. So we looked 2 weeks ago at this idea of poor in spirit, that we are poor in spirit. We realize that we can't save ourselves. We don't have enough spiritual juice in us in order to stand before a holy God. It's only when we realize that we are driven to mourn, like we looked at last week. And we mourn our emptiness spiritually. We mourn our sin. We mourn the sin of the world. And we mourn how all of that sin affected our Savior Jesus. That it crucified Jesus. And now, because we realize that, because we mourn that, our attitude is that of meekness. And meekness does not equal weakness. I want us to look at this. In Psalm 37, I'm just going to highlight a few things I want you to promise. Everybody promise to read it later in the day. If you look at this, though, if you look at verse number 3, look at some of the marks of biblical meekness with me. In verse number 3, there's this trust in the Lord and do good. If we are meek, as the Bible describes it, we are going to trust in God. Why? Because we have already realized that we're spiritually bankrupt. We cannot do it on our own. We must trust in God. In verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Where do you, as a Christian, find delight, find enjoyment, find fulfillment? It should be in God. Not other things, right? Now, we might find a hobby. We might find... is not going to last forever. And we'll see reprieve from the world, but it's only going to last for a little bit. It's not going to last forever. And we'll see in Psalm 37 that the promises of Jesus' kingdom are an inheritance that is eternal. So in verse number 5, commit your ways to the Lord and trust Him. That's a mark of someone who is a believer. We are committed to Him. We trust Him because we realize He has done everything for us. Verse number 7 says to be still and wait patiently. How many of you are good at this? I am not. I liken my prayer life to me sitting in my car in the drive-through line at Chick-fil-A. I want to order, and I want, by the time I get to the window, for that arm to be out the window with my bag so I don't even have to come to a complete stop. She can yell my pleasure as I drive off down Grand Central. That's how I want my prayers answered. God, please help me. Help me with this, and I want Him to answer me right now. God, deliver me from this, and I want to be free from whatever I was praying for now. And we see Elijah, we see Moses, we see all of these. I mean, do you guys realize that when we see Moses, he comes to us in 40-year intervals? It's like 40 years we meet him, 40 years later, we think it happens bam, 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 bam. But it's 40 years in between things. He takes Elijah up on the mountain. He says, would you just shut up and listen? And that's what he is saying to us here. Would you just be quiet? Just be quiet. Be still. Right? And wait patiently. In verse number 7, still, he says, fret not over him who prospers. Right? In English words, this would mean something like, don't look at what your neighbor has and salivate over who prospers. Desire it and covet it. Don't fret over him who prospers. Why? Well, when you read Psalm 37, you're going to see that anything that is not from God only has a shelf life, an itty-bitty shelf life in comparison to the promises, to the inheritance that God has promised for us. Verse number 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Don't let this world push you to the point that you're ready to kick, throw things, scream, lose it. Refrain from that anger. Forsake wrath. And if you skip down to verse 30, and guys, this righteousness and also the rewards of biblical meekness and righteousness. I encourage you to look at that. If you get on to verse 30, you're going to, as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom, you're going to speak wisdom and justice. You're going to, in verse 31, you're going to walk boldly and firmly. I think his steps, in verse 31, the ESV says, his steps do not slip. You walk confidently, meekly, because you are rooted in the truth that is Jesus Christ. Right? You walk boldly and firmly. So those and about a dozen others are just some of the marks that you bear as a citizen of the kingdom, as a child of God. Well, what are some of the rewards of this meekness? Well, go look at verse number 11, right? The one that relates to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land. So you have an inheritance that's coming. The promised land, not there around the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, the promised land, new heaven, new earth. That is your inheritance. An abundant peace. How many of you would give a paycheck to have abundant peace? That is a promise that God gives us as citizens of His kingdom. Verse number 17, God upholds you. Have you ever felt God holding you up? I told the 9 o'clock service that I've had the honor of doing my grandparents' funerals. And I remember sitting down here, different building, but on the front row at Belpre Church, where he was an elder for many years. And I remember waiting for my turn, and I was a wreck. And my knees were knocking. My heart was going. I was sick. But as soon as I got up there and started reading, I feel Jesus' hands right up under my armpits. A little bit more at this in just a second. Verse 18 says, reminds us that our inheritance is eternal. It's not something that's going to be taken away from us. Our Father is not going to change his mind and say, well, I'm going to give your sister more than I'm giving you. As a child of God, this inheritance is sure. He is not going to take it away from you. Your ways, in verse number 23, are established and they're pleasing to God. Man, what more confidence do you need than to know that you have God establishing your ways? You can climb mountains, you can knock down walls, you could take on an entire army of Satan with that type of assurance that God has established your way and that your life is pleasing to him. But he does not promise that everything's going to be grand and okay and error-free and sin-free and disease-free and relationship issue-free. But he says in verse 23 or 24 that when these things do happen, you won't be cast headlong. Remember that comfort that we talked about last week? That's what he's talking about here. That there's going to be this comfort that passes all understanding because you are a child of God. It's not going to smash you. It's not going to wear you down. You're going to be able to remember, just like Paul says, that this momentary affliction is light compared to the eternal weight of all glory. That hope, that comfort that is there. You want your parents, you want your children to be a blessing? Parent them with meekness. Verse 20 as well. Look at verse number 39 and 40 together. And they're in these ideas of comfort again, where it talks about in verse 39 that he is their stronghold in a time of trouble. In verse number 40, because they take refuge in him. He is our safety. As children of God, our Father protects us and gives us that stronghold, that refuge where we can go to. And the best refuge of all, those same verses come in the form of this salvation. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And verse number 40, he delivers them from the wicked and he saves them. Those are the rewards of meekness that are bestowed upon you because you are a child of God. Now, what the world tries to do to us is to lie to us. Because the world would try to lie to us and tell us that biblical meekness is weakness. That, my friends, is a lie. I want you to do some other homework. We've been doing these study guides because 35, 40 minutes is not enough time to cover everything together. So on this week's study guide, you're going to be introduced to some examples of biblical meekness. Just real quickly, those guys are Moses. I don't think anybody in here would characterize Moses as weak, right? He had his ministry was leading 2-3 million whiny Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. A weak man cannot do that. He stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, threw down a staff, it became a snake, did all these miracles of his generation. The power of God, that is not a weak man, but Scripture says he was the weakest of his generation, the meekest of his generation. You're going to look at a guy named Paul that wrote a lot of our New Testament. And Paul was anything but weak. I mean, this guy had a death wish for the kingdom. He was bound to get to Rome where he knew he was going to die because that's what his faith demanded of him. A weak man goes the opposite way from Rome. Paul marched toward it, but Paul was very meek. We're going to look at it wouldn't be as who was anything but weak. But the one that I want us to spend just a few minutes on this morning is the author of Psalm 37, David. At a much earlier time in his life. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, David is a much younger person. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has been anointed as king over Israel. You remember that story from the Old Testament? Prophet goes to Jesse's house and he goes through all of his strapping, strong young men, young sons, and it was no, no, not him, no, no. You have anybody else? I said, well, there's David out taking care of the sheep. Bring him in. bring David in, and he is anointed. So David is God's anointed. He is the next king of Israel, but he has not taken the throne. He is not in power. Saul is still the king sitting on the throne. Saul does not like David at this point in the story because, I mean, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, are good friends. And David was a gifted musician, so he'd come in and play music to soothe Saul and the demons that were trying to take control of him. And he was a great strategist. We'll go with that. He was a good general. He was a good leader. But what happened is that the people started singing songs. Saul, he did this much. David did this much. Saul, he defeated a few people. David defeated thousands. And jealousy started to well up in Saul. So now at this point in the story, he hates David, finds refuge with the Philistines, the enemy of Israel. And David goes after him with 3,000 men seeking to find him. And they come to this place called the Wild Goat's Rocks. Now, I don't know what that is, whether this is a rock that looks like a goat or whether there's just like lots of wild goats that inhabit this area. But this is where David and Saul's men start to come together. David and his men go into a cave to hide, to escape. Saul must have had too much Mountain Dew on the march that day because he must go into a cave to relieve himself. If you doubt me, go read 1 Samuel 24. It says Saul needed to relieve himself. So he goes into a cave, the same cave that David and his men are hiding in, and David's men are back there, and they're encouraging him, like, David, this could not be any better. This guy's been trying to kill us. We are tired of running from him. This is the time where you can end all of this. Take his life. He's not expecting it. One little movement of the knife and he is done. David won't do this. He is not about to put his timeline in front of God's timeline and take King Saul's life. But he does take a little bit of the temptation and the urging of his men. And while Saul is deep in the cave, David reaches up with his knife and cuts off just a corner of his robe. And then he goes off. Now, if I was David, I would have been, this is like a big win. For me, like, I consider it a win, Tony Postlewaite, when I'm driving home and I can make it past 4 gas stations without stopping to get a zebra cake. Right? I can. So if I'm David, right, I'm thinking this is a win. But even cutting off a little bit of his garment just eats away at his heart. And basically he follows Saul out of the cave and he falls down on the ground. He's like, Saul, why? Why are you chasing after me? Why are you listening to all the lies? Look how submissive I am to you. You are became his chosen king. And he was. He just didn't listen to God after that and became a terrible king. He said, look, I could have ended it all, but I didn't because it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's plan. That is a picture of what meekness looks like. It took a lot of courage to step out of that cave and say, Saul, knock it off. He's got 3,000 people with him. It took a lot of meekness not to take the knife and run it across his neck. I want us to look this week at what Moses and what Paul and what Jesus and more about what David looks like in giving us a picture of biblical meekness. Because here is the definition that I want us to hold on to. And I think that David gives us a strong picture of, and so will Moses and Paul and Jesus. Biblical meekness is doing the right thing at the right time, with the right motive, from the right power. Now, David, depending on how you look at this definition, it may have been the right thing for Saul to not be king anymore. I mean, David had already been anointed, chosen by God. So sooner or later, David's going to be king. Was it the right time? Not according to David's way of thinking. Was it the right motive? No, it was his guys speaking advice into it, like, do it now, we've had enough of this. And it wouldn't have been by the right power. David wanted his ascension to the throne to be through God and not through anything of his own. When you look at Moses and when you look at Paul and you look at Jesus, this definition fits to them. How many times do we see Jesus telling his disciples and his followers, don't tell anybody that I've come. Don't tell anybody that I am the Son of God. Why? Because it wasn't the right time. Biblical meekness is doing the right from the right power. And as we look this week, we're going to see that that is what Jesus called his disciples to do. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus sends out the believers, those closest to him. He says, you need to go. You're going to go and you're going to spread. You're going to do signs. You're going to do miracles. You're going to teach. You're going to go. And people are not going to like it all the time. And he sent them out, not as weaklings. He says, don't run away. He didn't say that to them. Don't cower in fear. He said, I want you to be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. Go out in power, the right power, because I'm going with you. He promises his disciples, his apostles, the early church, that same thing after his resurrection, before his ascension, when he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he says in the end of Matthew that I'm going to be with you forever. You're going in the right power. That is meek. That's a picture of meekness for us as citizens of the kingdom. That is what meekness is. God has called us because we couldn't do anything for ourselves to stand before holy God. And he calls us to this lifestyle of meekness. Guys, don't skip out on reading Psalm 37. Spend some time in there. And just look at all the marks of meekness and all the rewards of meekness. This is what Jesus calls us to. And it's not something that we have to find deep down inside ourselves, this doing the right thing at the right time, from the right motives, from the right power. It's something that when we surrender to Jesus, it's something that he gave us. All that we have, all that is necessary, is we did the right thing, but because we did, and this is now who we are. We are citizens of the kingdom who have the power to do the right thing at the right time. And the world desperately needs us to do that. If you just pay attention to the newspaper or to the news, the world desperately needs the church to stand up and do the right thing at the right time. Your places of business need you to be the right type of employee at this time. Our schools need teachers to do the right thing at the right time. Now, this world needs athletes, and it needs students, and it needs artists, and it needs musicians, and it needs dancers, and it needs teachers and lawyers and construction workers, factory workers, nurses, doctors. It needs all of us to be the kingdom of God. And it starts by each of us committing to living a life of powerful meekness. So if you have put your faith in Jesus, I implore you, I even beg you, to please start living the powerful life that you have been called, that you have been empowered to live. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not surrendered to him, if you have not yet said to him, God, I know that I can't do this on my own. I need you to do it for me. I encourage you to do that today, because that, in fact, would be doing the right thing at the right time for the right motive through the right power, not your own, but all his. Let's pray together, please. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to read into Psalm 37. And God, help us just to spend extra time there this week, realizing how we have been marked as children of yours, as citizens of your kingdom. Father God, today, if we need to get rid of garbage that we've been toting around, allow us to do that. Father God, today, if we need to make that declaration that we believe that you are Jesus, the Son of God, allow us to do that and fully surrender. Father God, whatever our need is this morning, I pray that today is the day that we take it off of our shoulders, off of our hearts, and lay it at your cross and allow you, the sovereign King of the kingdom of heaven, to take it on our behalf. Father God, whatever it is, lead us to the place where we can reach out for help, where we can reach up for salvation. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Whatever need you have this morning, please allow us to pray for you. Come forward for prayer. Meet us in a side room. We would love to pray with you this morning, whatever that prayer may be. Let's stand and sing this together.
Waiting.